All right, well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue in our marriage series here. And this installment, the title of this particular study is Marriage, What's Love Got to Do with It? The answer? A lot. A lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we now come to you and we, as we open your word, recognize the need for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We invite his presence in our midst today. That as we open your word, that you would illuminate your word to us. That you would, God, help us to, by your Spirit, have application to our own lives personally. And Lord, we give thanks that you've given to us your Spirit to empower us to do what without him we would find ourselves, Lord, hard pressed. In fact, it would be impossible to do this, Lord, without your Spirit. And so, God, speak to us now. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you today, as we talk about the topic of love, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they might sense your life and your love in this place and in these your people. And Lord, that they might be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at love, genuine love, a love that really defies definition. You see, love is essential. It's something that, well, many are looking for. As I spoke last time together, a lot of people, you know, are writing songs about it, but a few seek to really bring definition to it. The best that many times you get from songs is, it's a feeling. You know, it's an emotion. It's something that you just know or sense. And the songs leave really a definition lacking greatly. And it isn't easy to define. In fact, it's best many times, is it not true, seen. You have seen them. I have seen them. They're on the TV from time to time. A soldier will show up unknowingly, his family, to surprise them. They don't know he's home. And suddenly he sneaks into the classroom and the little girl's there. And suddenly he goes walking in from out of nowhere. And, well, there's love observed as she shrieks out, crying almost at the shock and surprise. And you've seen the look on the wife's face, the daughter, the son's face, as they go running and grab and put a bear hug on dad or mom. That's love. That's love. You see, when my children were born, and that moment that the birth happens and that child is placed onto my wife, and then here's this brand new baby. And you've seen the scene before. Now having, I've been part of it, but now having children who have had children, I've observed it in a different way, and the love that just is, as they look at each other and then look down at this child. That's love. I mean, it's how do you describe that scene? When my sons got married and they're standing there, I remember Justin specifically because he was the most pronounced in his emotion, you see. I'll never forget, I'm looking at him as he's standing there, and it was in the small sanctuary over there, and the doors opened up in the back, and when the doors opened up in the back as the music was playing, and Martha was, you know, just about to walk down, suddenly I see his face, and there's this flood of emotion and tears of joy and just love that are flowing. And I'm going, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's love. Love on display. It's a universal language. Back in the 60s and 70s, a lot of songs being the peace, love, you know, hippie age. And in that generation, there were songs written about love. The Beatles, All You Need Is Love. You know, and then of course there's one that was sung by a woman named Jackie DeShannon. How many of you remember Jackie DeShannon? Raise your hands. I didn't think there'd be a lot. Because at the age you are, you probably don't remember. But anyhow, just a joke. Just kidding. Don't stone me. Just remember, this is a study on love. Okay. But Burt Bacharach and Hal David, that wrote a lot of great songs. I Say a Little Prayer for You, Dionne Warwick, Aretha Franklin sang the cover of that. Close to You by the Carpenters, One Less Bell to Answer, Marilyn McCoo, and the Fifth Dimension. Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, you know, and some of you have heard that song. There was one song that they wrote, though, that captured the heart of many and kind of, you know, spoke to the whole generation, that was sung by Jackie DeShannon. And it's "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world..." No, anyhow. But that's the song. Well, listen. Not only does the world need love, but guess what? The home needs love. And your spouse needs love. Not the kind of love that Hollywood defines as love. Some kind of sentimental, mushy, fickle, wimpy, sappy, conditional love that we see frequently in many movies, soap operas, read of in romantic novels. The kind of love that is needed is something that's more substantial. Something that is divine. Something that Paul sets forth here in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This love that we are about to look at is powerful. In fact, I don't know where I got it, but I read a story that somebody shared when it comes to the kind of power that this love demonstrates here in 1 Corinthians 13. It speaks of an old Indian, he says, out west, who was sending a love message by smoke signals to a sweetheart who lived on another reservation. And about the time he was sending up the smoke signals to tell her how much he loved her, in conjunction with that, they tested an atomic bomb, and the huge mushroom cloud that resulted on the horizon, this Indian looked at, and he saw the cloud and he said, "I wish I had said that." It's a grandiose expression of love, certainly. Well, I can't help but think the same thing when I read these verses before us here today in our text. I wish I had said what Paul said here, because there's no greater love than that which we see that God desires for home, for family, for marriage, you see. This kind of love, if it is something that a people employ and enjoy, listen, if this was the case, divorce would be eliminated. Child abuse would be a thing of the past. Fights would be reduced to disagreements, and disagreements would be reduced to discussion, and discussions reduced to prayers. Paul writing here of this love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Here we see the kind of love that God designed and desires. And what we see here is the priority of love that Paul sets forth as he starts out in his exposition here. The first statement that we read here measures the importance of love against the gift of communication. When he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know. I know what the tongues of men sound like. I have no idea what the tongues of angels sound like, especially as it applies to the scene here in the throne room of God. What does the communication sound like there? Have you ever wondered? I mean, and think about it. I mean, never one unclear word spoken. It's never been a situation where God talks, calls an angel, says, hey, this or that, and the angel goes, now what? I'm not sure I understand exactly what you mean. That never, ever occurs there. And hearing God speak audibly, what must that be like? I mean, amazing, no doubt. Captivating. I mean, when Jesus spoke, the enemy said, this guy speaks like no one else has ever spoken. You talk about spellbound as far as his audience, about being able to connect and communicate powerfully and effectively, there was none like Jesus. But you hear what Paul is saying here? No matter what kind of communication you have, no matter how powerful your speaking gift is, no matter how spellbinding you are in your oratory, if you don't have love, what's he say of you? You're nothing. You're a big fat zero. How's that make you feel? All the sounds that emerge from your lips fall flat if love is missing. That's what we saw last time together when we looked at Ephesians. We are to speak the truth in what? In love. Truth without love is brutality at worst and empty at best. It loses something, Paul says, without love. If I confront someone, for example, with words and don't do it out of love for them, then I shouldn't be surprised to find that they have been injured rather than helped or healed. If I attempt to comfort someone in pain without love as my motivation, my words will cause confusion and sorrow more so than I have just stayed away. Empty words. Words lacking love fool no one. You see, in fact, no matter what you say, if there's no love and compassion behind what you say, then what you say finds no way in when it comes to help. You see, that answers the question. When people look at the problems today and they see people who have gone to the finest schools and graduated with the highest of honors, and they know what's right and how to do right, or at least theoretically. They know the right things to say. And they say them very eloquently, but in their own life, they're slaves to some perversity and sin, you see. What's that tell you and me? Listen, academic words and instruction change no one. I know of one particular doctor in this high desert that's a, you know, ears, nose and throat doctor. And the guy, every time I visit him, smells like a chimney smoking. I mean, he smokes. How does a eyes, ears, nose and throat doctor just smoke so much that when you walk in his office, you just go up. I mean, just the smell of him is just smoked wise. What's that tell you? It tells you education doesn't fix a person. Love is the power. When the words are spoken in love to bring change. Paul's second statement measures the value of love against spiritual giftedness and maturity. Take note of the spiritual gifts and skills that he mentions. He says here, and though I have the gift of what? Of prophecy, though I understand all mysteries, so I know, you know, and understand intimately and in detail and with amazing insight, you see, the theology that God sets forth His Word, the mind of God. And if I have faith, the kind of faith that it says here, so that I could move mountains. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you would like to have all that? Yeah, I think we'd like to all have that, wouldn't we? Yeah, Pastor, bring it on. Are you going to tell us how? Listen, here's the deal. If you have all of that, if you would have all of that, you know, you would be like Christ in the minds of many, with the one exception. And this exception, so significant that you have this, that if you have all those other things and don't have this one missing ingredient, you have nothing. What is that? Love. This love. You see, think of it. Nothing. The world would be amazed and wowed, and you could wow them. But you know what? In God's economy, your life's a waste without love. All of these things. Paul's third statement measures love against sacrificial living and martyrdom. He says, and though I bestow, in verse 3, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, he says, I don't profit. It profits me nothing. Do you hear that? Selflessness that feeds the hungry, houses the homeless, cares for the sick and needy, advances great cause to that end. Even selflessness to the point of death accomplishes a big fat zero. God's saying, without love. Okay, so this one lacking ingredient love, what is this love that Paul is referring to here? What's it look like? Well, Paul gives us here a description, if you would, of agape. The word used for love is the Greek word agape, found rarely outside of the Bible, probably because the meaning is unique to the kind of love we experience with God. Now the Greek word, there are other Greek words that are used for love. And one of them is eros, which speaks of an intoxicating, impulsive love between a man and a woman. The other is a phileo love, the warm affection of a deep friendship and fellowship, you see, with one another. That kind of friendship is phileo, a brotherly love. But this agape love was seldom used in a poorly understood term. Because agape relates for the most part to the love of God. The love of the higher lifting up the lower and elevating the lower above others. Most often, it should be translated to show love. It is a giving, this agape, active love on behalf of another. Dr. Ron Allen, in his footnote in the Nelson Study Bible, puts it well when he writes, and I quote, "This word agape describes a love that is based on the deliberate choice of the one who loves rather than the worthiness of the one who is loved. This kind of love goes against natural human inclination. It is a giving, selfless, expect nothing in return kind of love." That stands in sharp contrast to our modern throwaway society's definition of love. We are often told today to get rid of negative people out of your lives, difficult people to get along with, be they friends, family, or acquaintances. You can't hang around that negativity, they say. That runs in stark contrast to the love that Paul is describing here, that puts up with people who would be easier to give up on. I'm so glad God agapes me. Because you know what? When other people may give up on me or you, when they may want to quit and walk out on me or you, guess what? God doesn't quit. He stays. This love is love in action, and every marriage needs a healthy dose of eros, of course, which is a passionate, emotional, lusty appetite for each other. It's not a bad thing to have. You need that. But that kind of love does not hold a couple together for the long haul. What I've spoken of previously, commitment won't hold you together in a marriage that was God intended for enjoyment. You may endure by commitment and hang in there, but God wants love to be there that will make that not just an endurance race marriage, but an enjoyable walk, an enjoyable journey. That's what agape brings. And Paul gives several characteristics of agape here that every married couple needs. Now, we have some of those characteristics are described positively. Paul says, is going to say what love is. And others are described negatively. Paul is going to tell us what agape or love is not. Each description is worth our attention. And we need to evaluate each one each characteristic on its own. As we look at our love maritally for our spouses, you see. And as we look at these characteristics, I challenge you to ask yourself two questions with each characteristic. Number one, how am I doing in this area? You might get brave enough some point during the week at a good time when you can talk to even ask, so, hon, how am I doing with characteristic number one that he mentioned? Okay. How about number two? You might go through those. Secondly, you need to ask yourself, how would your spouse's behavior change if your love included these characteristics? What's the first one? Well, we read there in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Now, in the English, we use the term short-tempered to describe somebody who's easily angered or has an explosive personality. You never know whether they're going to go off. People walk on eggshells around them. We have that term. Yeah, it's like walking on eggshells. I never know. The Greek term here used to speak of a love, God's agape love, when it speaks of patience, is a combination of two Greek words that is in stark contrast to that kind of thinking. The first word is thymia, from which we get our English word thermometer. It carries the idea of heat, or in this case, passion or anger. The second word is macro. This word is the opposite of micro. Okay? So this love that is spoken of here is macro, thymia. That means it is long-tempered. It's long-tempered. The capacity to be wronged and not retaliate is huge, is vast. That's the kind of love that God is speaking. Love, when He defines it, is patient. Let me ask you now, how are you doing with patience? How's it going this week? How patient were you with your spouse when they maybe failed to understand you, when they failed to perform the things you wanted them to do? How patient are you? How would your spouse's behavior change if your love were more patient? We see, secondly here, love is kind. You know, that's something that's increasingly lacking in our world today. We live in a fast-paced society going along at breakneck speeds with all kinds of interruption, fighting all kinds of crowds many times, and kindnesses are slipping away increasingly. Paul is saying, when it comes to the love of God, kindness should mark our lives. Jesus uses the same form of this word in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5 in verse 37 when he says this, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins will be spilled and ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." That phrase, "the old is better," comes from the same basic word here, love is kind. It speaks of a mellowing. The same word used in Matthew 11 in verse 28 when Jesus issues invitation, calling men to come to Him, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul's word to describe loves comes from the same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew's gospel that is translated here, easy. Because I'm easy. Man, mellow. You get that? Mellow out, man. Take it easy. Because I'm easy, easy like Sunday morning. You know, I mean, come on. Don't get all uptight and don't live your life on edge. Be kind to people. You see, that's what is being spoken of. A.T. Robertson calls it gentle in behavior. You think of a person who is mellow, not easily ruffled. Someone who is strong and firm and yet at the same time gentle. Well, aren't you going to worry with me? Aren't you going to freak out? No. You know, the Lord will take care of it. I've had occasion to meet some of those people when I go to the hospital to pray for them and they don't have long to live. And I remember in my younger days as a pastor going into St. Bernardine's to pray for a lady. And I walked in one of my first, you know, where this lady was dying type things. And I was by myself. And none of the other pastors at Harvest could come with me. So I go cruising into St. Bernardine's. Oh, God, what am I going to say to this woman? How am I going to talk to her, Lord? Give me some words to say to help her, to comfort her. Lord, help me. Help me to have the right things to say. And so I go cruising in there. And when I open the door, she looks and she goes, "Oh, you must be the pastor from Harvest. Pastor Davenport, I'm so glad you came to pray for me and so glad you're here. Come on in." And I'm going, okay. And the machines are all hooked up. And she goes, "You know, I don't know why the Lord's got me here." And then she just proceeds to just in the joy of the Lord, with the confidence and the kindness and the sweetness. So how long do you go? "I don't know, but I'm ready to go whenever." You're not like freaked out? "No, I'm ready when Jesus, He can take me anytime." And I go, "You know what, Lord? I need that." That's what we're talking, you know, a kind of a mellow, kind of a confidence, kind of a trust in the Lord that just isn't all wrought up. And so kindness, they're not in a hurry or worried. Kindness comes forth from their lips and their lives. That's what God's love is. It's patient. It's kind. It's not a jealous, verse 4, or arrogant. You see, those are terms that are in stark contrast to patience and kindness. Love is not jealous. Few things turn off a spouse faster than a suspicious, insecure, smothering protectiveness. A jealous lover's first concern is for a self. A primary concern is for self, which is the exact opposite of God's agape. Rather than being patient and kind, the jealous lover fervently pursues what he or she wants, even to the extreme of they have to be in control of someone else, and they seek to do so. You see, love is not jealous. It is not boastful agape, which is the main occupation, by the way, of the arrogant. An arrogant person, a person that's jealous, that thinks only of himself or herself. You see, they're just concerned with them. And many times their conversation and their life, well, it revolves around them. And they're always talking about them. Maybe you know someone like that. You know what? They just can't shut up about themselves. And they're out there, man, and they're just telling you constantly, you know, tooting their own horn, blowing their own whistle. We've all been around someone like that if you've been around any amount of time. Have you ever been with somebody like that? And have you noticed it doesn't generally draw from anybody inspiration for admiration? When you hear somebody tooting their own horn, you don't go, "Oh yes, I so admire him or her." You know what? It's a quality that you just go, "What's up with this person? They're stuck on themselves." It's not very attractive when that kind of thing goes on. In fact, the arrogant and braggart only draw more criticism frequently. Don't go around tooting your own horn. In fact, God's word says just the opposite, right? It says, "Let others' man's lips praise you and not your own." Not your own. Don't go around and tell them, "I did this and I did that and I do all this stuff and I don't, you never do nothing." I mean, what are you doing? "Well, I'm not bragging, I'm just informing." Go ahead and redefine it if you'd like. "Look at all that I've done and nobody else." Yeah, don't go doing that. Story of a mother whale. To illustrate the point, warning her young with these words, "Don't go up there and blow so hard, because if you do, that's when you get harpooned." Yeah, you make a lot of noise. You make a lot of noise, and guess what? When you go up for air, you make a lot of noise, and you're going to get stuck. You're going around and blowing off a lot of hot air. You know what? You're bound to get harpooned. On the other hand, how pleasant it is, how wonderful it is to be around people who are well known, gifted, sought after people, but who never make demands or expect special treatment. I mean, I think of some people that, you know, off the top of my head, and I'm not going to name everybody, and if I'm sorry if I don't name you. Because some of you may be thinking, "Well, he should name me in this." People who are like this. But, I mean, I think of Doyle Dykes. I don't know if you know him. I mean, you guys know who he is. Probably one of the best guitar players in the country, just at least in the top five by way of skill level and playing guitar. And the guy is as humble as a guy could ever be. I mean, just as sweet and never comes in, "Hey, I'm here, the best guitar player in the country, man. You better move over. You got stuff prepared for me?" He doesn't issue me a long rider on what he needs. I think of Marty Goetz, another one. Just as humble and sweet as a guy that you'd ever meet. Richie Furay in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, Buffalo Springfield, Poco, you know, Furay, Souther, Hillman Band. I mean, a very popular, you know, classic rocker, if you would, and been in his home, just as sweet, humble, nice a guy as you'd ever meet. They don't have that "all that, I'm all that" attitude. You see, that's what Paul is referring to here. Love is not arrogant. In fact, he goes on here, love is, it's charming. It's charming. In verse 5, there it says, "It does not behave itself rudely or seek its own." It's charming. It doesn't act unbecomingly in the King James. Unbecoming describes someone who is rude or crude, someone without class or dignity. What Paul is saying here is this love, the agape that God's Spirit gives to those who would believe in Christ is a tactful, a courteous, a charming love. Charming, I use that word because Merriam-Webster defines it like this, extremely pleasing or delightful. It's a love that brings out the best in other people. And it's the kind of love that when sensed and when experienced, that will even draw those who are non-believers because of the way it behaves. The charming way in which it behaves, the winsome way in which it behaves. They go, I got to get to know the God that you love because you're, you know what, there's just something about you. You're different. You care about me. You know, it's rare. It happens, but it's rare that anyone would say, you know what? You know how I came to Jesus? Somebody slammed me over the head with a baseball bat and I realized I need Christ. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm saying it doesn't happen all that often. Or you don't hear somebody say, well, she treated me like dirt. Now I want to see things her way and follow her Jesus. That doesn't usually happen. The kind of love that draws people is a pleasant, charming love that thinks more of others than self. And that's important, you see, because we often want the person we love to behave in a certain way which influences how we behave towards him or her. That's a self-serving attitude, and I've heard it when you come in for counseling. Well, I'll tell you what, I'd be the wife that God called me to be if he'd be the husband that God called him to be. But if he ain't going to be the husband, then I ain't going to be the wife. And she ain't going to be the wife, then I ain't going to be the husband. So there! So what, we got 2 2-year-olds in here? Well, what are you doing? Stop that. We can all get there, can't we? We can all behave like 2-year-olds. Have you ever got kind of in a disagreement as husband and wife? And at the end of the day, by the time you get through all the drama of it, finally, when you come to your senses and confess that you blew it, I'm sorry, you look back and you go, what was I thinking? You know, I mean, what a dumb thing to make a big deal out of. You ever been there? Now, some of you are looking at me like, you can tell on you, but I ain't telling on me. But I know you've been there. You see, love doesn't seek its own. Love for our mates will seek to bring out the best in them by giving, listen, by giving without condition or expectation. Did you hear that? By giving without, that's agape, condition or expectation. One more time. By giving without condition. Well, if he, then I. If she, then I. No, no condition. That's what agape does. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't give love you based on condition? Or expectation? No, God, you can trust me on this one. Peter's glad. Peter's glad. And so are all the rest of us. That he loves without condition or expectation. It doesn't seek its own. Then love has a thick skin, verse 5. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. It's not provoked. Has a thick skin. It doesn't take into account suffered wrongs. In other words, God's love, real love, isn't fragile. Agape applies a lot of grace to a relationship and leaves lots of room for the other person to make mistakes. And listen, when you live in close proximity to someone for the majority of a lifetime, there will be lots of mistakes to overlook. And I've seen both men and women who are constantly irritated by their mates. They come in and I can tell when they're in my office and they're sitting there and the way they're sitting in the chair and the way they walk up the stairs to my office. I'm going, we got something going on here. And it ain't good. They seem highly irritated. Then one says something and the other one just you see the look on their face. Irritation is at a very high level. You see, that usually happens as a result of what says love's not provoked. You see, it's happening. The provoking is so quick and so easy frequently because they are holding a list of wrongs suffered. They got the list. And so, you know, I mean, then the smallest error, a wrong look, a misplaced word, a simple oversight causes miniature explosions throughout the day. Those outbursts of irritability are mostly the result of holding on to that list. Paul using an accounting term here to caution us against keeping a mental ledger of bad deeds. When we do that, guess who loses? We do. Warren Wiersbe writes, "One of the most miserable men I ever met was a professed Christian who actually kept in a notebook a list of wrongs he felt others had committed against him." That's a sure prescription for misery. You see, love forgives. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in what the finished work of the cross where Jesus died in your place and my place forgives us, holding nothing against us." The truth is you know what? If we're not careful, we can keep a list without writing anything down or even realizing this list. If you find that your mate irritates you for reasons that when really looked at are minor, the chances are good that you're holding stuff on the wrong side of the ledger. You know what? You need to either address your anger appropriately and promptly or simply let it go. Get rid of the list. You're still dealing with stuff. Well, I'll tell you what. You know, yeah, they messed up yesterday, but I'll tell you what, last year at this time, on this date, right here, we were doing this, and what are you doing with that still? You should have talked about that and dealt with that a long time ago. What are you compiling? Are you making a case for what an idiot they are? Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Jesus did that to you? If Jesus did that to you, I mean, think about that. Hey, can you imagine if He would have done it to the disciples? You get down to the end of 3 years and Philip goes, hey, Lord, if you show us the Father, that will be enough. Just show us the Father. We want to see God. Had Jesus reacted wrongly and not in love, you see, which was impossible for Him, but had He reacted the ways we might have, He might have said, what? What are you? You guys are idiots. What am I doing, Father, with such a highly charged group of morons? I mean, think about, show you the Father? What? How stupid can you guys, did you walk on water, Peter? Did you see me walking? Did I say, peace be still, the storm was calm? Were you there? Weren't all of you there when I said, Lazarus, come forth. Remember when He raised from the dead? Remember? Were you guys there when I fed the multitude with five loaves and two fish, 5,000 men plus women and children? And didn't you guys collect up 12 baskets of leftovers out of five loaves and two fish? What's wrong with you guys? You know what? I am so sick and tired of these losers. God, toast them and give me some new people. I need something else to do. Aren't we glad when we come to God and say, Lord, forgive me? That He doesn't go, well, I'll tell you what, I forgive you, but you better really be sorry this time. You realize how many times I've forgiven you this week for this sin? Aren't you glad He doesn't do that? That's why the Bible says to love as He loves and to forgive as He has forgiven us. And so love, God's love is gracious. It forgives. It is not something that has this list that's stacked up of offenses. If you got that, you need to clear the air today. Can I encourage you? Christian couples here today, that you need to sit down and you need to talk and you need to start out by asking for forgiveness. If you've offended each other, start out and say, can we start clean here? Can I ask you to forgive me? And I know I've done things wrong, and I ask you to forgive me for that. And get the air clean, because you can't really move on ahead in this love journey that God desires and has designed without that being done and that list being set aside. God's love is not touchy, doesn't hold a list of suffered wrongs, you see. And we'll get to the rest next week, okay? You're going, oh no, he's not going to go on, is he? No, he's not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time of study in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who teaches us, and the Lord who alone can enable us to do these things. We can't agape on our own. This is not something learned. This is something, Lord, that's embraced, that's practiced through the power and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, bringing conviction and correction. And Lord, not simply supplying us with information, but with the power to implement, to apply this information to our lives. Lord, to bring this into action. So God, fill us afresh with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might love like you love, that we might live like you have shown us to live. And God, that we might experience the peace and the joy, enjoyment of a good and godly marriage. Lord, we need your help. Lord, we need you to touch. And Lord, those that are broken, those that are hurting today, Lord, I pray that you would heal. And Lord, that they would take the necessary steps to bring that healing about in their relationship. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you and they're looking for love, God, I pray that you draw them to yourself. That they would not walk out of these doors today on a course of loneliness and confusion and condemnation, carrying around guilt, Lord, but they would come today to Jesus Christ and leave here changed men and women with their sins forgiven, a new life, and the hope of heaven. Draw those that don't know you to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.